Reach your Bibles. Acts chapter 3. So Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called Beautiful Gate, as he could beg from the people going into the temple. But when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. As he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. And then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. Then they realized that he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, and they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw the opportunity and addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus who you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy righteous one and instead demanded the release of the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time of the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you.' Then Moses said, 'Anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people.' And starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you're included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, 'Through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, people of Israel, to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways." Acts 3. This is one of my favorite stories in the whole of the scriptures. And one of the reasons it's a favorite story is because what were Peter and John? They were fishermen, weren't they? They were disciples too. Yes, they were. They'd been trained for how long? 3 and a bit years. It may be that this didn't happen right after the day of Pentecost. There's some conjecture about when it happened, but that's not the point. The point is that here they go out from this wonderful community of believers, which is the bit of Acts 2 that we usually go to. And that community of believers, people are starting to go out and things are happening. How do you think they knew this guy was a beggar? Just out of interest. Well, first of all, they're to recognize his face. But they wouldn't have expected him to be walking. So it's a bit like that thing where you go, "I recognize that face, but I'm not entirely sure where I've seen you before," because it's out of context, yeah? Do you know beggars wore tokens? They had a medallion that was issued by the local authority to say they were allowed to beg. Okay, which was, I guess, the old equivalent of a big issue. You know, when you see someone with a big issue, you give them some money, they give you a magazine, and you bless them. And it's always fascinating to see who's selling the big issue, because it's changed over the years. And you figure out who's struggling in our society, because They're the people who end up selling the big issue. So he had a medallion around his neck, which was stamped to say that the Jewish authorities, we know this, people have dug him up. They've been dug up by archaeologists. So this guy was walking around and leaping and praising God, and he's got a medallion around his neck to say he was officially allowed to be a beggar. And I would guess it probably had some indication of what class of beggar he was. He was a cripple, and he'd been crippled from birth. And I'm sure people who didn't know him were sort of going, what's all the fuss about? He's obviously making it up. But the people who knew him had been passing him for how many years? How many years? And once that man was too old to be looked after by his family of origin entirely, he was sent out to beg to effectively supplement the income of the family or for himself so that he could keep his household going. That's an important thing. Because when we read the scriptures, we forget there's no social services. And much as we berate and bemoan cutbacks in welfare and things like that, there's no welfare here. None. The only welfare that's there is the kindness of neighbors and the care of family. But the thing, I think the reason that I love this, well, we'll get into a few of the reasons I love this story so much. But what Peter and John do is they reshape their community, right? Don't they? In their community in Jerusalem, this man was a beggar. He was always going to be a beggar. He was going to grow old and be a beggar. And eventually, he'd probably have to rely on someone else, but his future prospects were not good. And then, of course, Peter and John come along, and this man's begging, and you can imagine. He sees Peter and John, he thinks, I'll maybe get something off this pair. And they look at him, and he thinks, great, I've got eye contact, okay? If you work in sales, that's really important, isn't it? Okay, got eye contact, and now he's going, can I have some money? And what's the first answer? No, I'm skint. I don't have any money. How encouraging is that? So this guy's going, we got one. So this guy's made eye contact. He thinks he's in. He's now disappointed. He's not going to get some money out of them. But immediately, Peter says, I'll give you what I have. And I wonder what the guy was thinking, because we can think about four times faster than we speak. So he's got time to have some thoughts before Peter gets to the end of his spiel. What did he think that Peter was going to give him? A sandwich? Well, obviously they didn't have sandwiches, but maybe some bread. I don't know. What did he think? And what he does is he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And before he's got any chance to go, like, really? What does Peter do? Takes him by the right hand, okay? And I'm imagining that, you know, maybe took his hand, he maybe took his wrist. He was making sure that something was going to happen. And he pulls him up, and what happens? Absolutely, he gets fresh ankles on the NHS. Yeah? And I guarantee you, within the first 10 seconds of that happening, his thoughts, he wasn't thinking about money. He wasn't thinking about money at all. What was he doing? He was giving thanks to God. Because these guys who've been following this guy Jesus, about whom there have been stories, which the beggar would have heard. In fact, the beggar was sat at the beautiful gate every day. So he saw Jesus coming in and out for that short period after the triumphal entry where he was teaching in the temple. And now in the name of that same Jesus, what's he doing? He's walking. He's walking. And now he's trying out his legs, isn't he? And he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. He's giving God glory because now he can walk. And what does that mean? He can get a job. So, because of Peter and John, now there's one less beggar in Jerusalem. Are you with me? Different world. This man is now in a position to be a productive member of society, and he wasn't beforehand. And that's all because of Peter and John's faith. Right. Hold that thought. As we look at this series with Jesus with skin on, we often talk about personal transformation, but actually what happens is Jesus reshapes us and restores us and renews us and transforms us. It actually changes the world around about us. Just let me check. How many of us have sad stories in our past? How many of us? Holy cow, look at that. What a miserable bunch. Or maybe that's not miserable at all. Maybe there's redeemed people here, or folks are on the way to that. And actually, God takes the bad stuff that's happened in our past or our present, and he makes magic out of the muck. That's what he does. Right. Do you want a story? We're going back to our little square book of stories by Mark Green from his course, Life on the Frontline. Do you remember what the first one we had, Victoria, who was the apprentice hairdresser? So last week was the traveling Trenemans, remember them? On the bus? And just sharing God's love with people they meet on the bus? Just having conversation with folks on the bus? This one's called Alan's Half Hour, and you're going to like Alan. He's a banker. Alan can't for the life of him see why God still has him in this organization. It's a chilly place, this big bank, and he's been thinking about leaving for a while. He's been brought into a team that's been led by a much younger man who's destined for great things, but who right now needs an older head to steady the ship. Alan is that older head. There are 130 people in the team. Their profitability is plummeting, and their employee engagement numbers are plummeting faster than their profitability. And apart from that, their technology belongs in a museum. When he arrives, his boss tells him, "Your workspace isn't quite ready, so let me take you around to where you'll be sitting for now and introduce you to your number two." "Great, I'd like to meet the other people too." "Why?" "You'll never need to talk to them." "But Alan says they'll be working for me." "Okay," says his boss. And he responds with a hint of tetchy frustration in his voice. There's a workplace skill, a wee hint of tetchy frustration. "I'll introduce you to your number two, and he can introduce you to the others." What kind of culture is this? What kind of man is this? Alan wonders, and quickly discovers he is immediately asked to restructure the whole team and ensure that he restructures a particular person, Keith, out, for reasons unnamed. Alan wonders, what am I doing in a place like this? Where's God in this? It's more like the court of Xerxes with Haman plotting the destruction of Mordecai and all his people. Read the book of Esther if those names don't make sense. Or the satraps of Babylon conspiring against Daniel. I wonder how you would respond in a situation like this. In the event, Alan tells his younger boss that he won't be restructuring the team quite yet. How can he do that before he knows what people can do? About a month into his new role, he offers everyone in his team half an hour of his time. They can, he tells them, talk to him about anything, career, families, hopes, ambition, God. Most of them, he discovers, aren't happy in their work. The leadership is poor. The politicking is rife. The appreciation is non-existent. And genuine interest or care about people is absent. Alan's half hour opens the floodgates for genuine communication. "People told me all kinds of things. One man, John, was an outstanding performer on the cusp of being given more responsibility. He told me that he'd been divorced, that his daughter lived with his ex-wife and was suffering from an extreme case of anorexia nervosa and wanted to live with him. He was in tears in my office. Actually, over 50% of the people told me really quite personal things, and none of them had ever had a conversation like that with a line manager. Alan, it turns out, had done this with every team he'd led. He really cares about people. I can see it in the frustration and outrage and compassion in his eyes. He begins to tell me about another colleague in personal difficulty and then pauses. Maybe that's why I'm there. Maybe. He tells me about Keith. the man that his boss wanted to restructure out. I knew Keith had applied for my job and hadn't got it. He'd also applied for my boss's job and hadn't got that either. He told me that he's been divorced. He's had a very tough year and he was in tears. I could see he was a man of substance. So I told him that we would look at why he hadn't got those two jobs and figure out how he could work towards the next promotion. Keith was flabbergasted. Alan also discovered that Keith was the only person in his sub-team who was client-facing, who was meeting customers. He had all the relationships. If Keith was restructured out, he'd go to another bank and take his clients with him at a potential future loss of £185 million. I wonder what you would do if you're in Alan's situation. Well, when it came time for Alan to see his boss, Alan told him that unless they wanted to risk losing £185 million to other banks, it would be unwise to get rid of Keith. As for John, Alan asked whether, given the difficult situation with his daughter, he would prefer it were possible to be made redundant. To Alan's surprise, John leapt at the prospect. And then Alan set about the hard and detailed task of seeing if there was a business case for such a move. Interestingly, the organizational structure that emerged turned out to be an optimal solution for the overall business. Good for John, good for the bank. As Alan commented, that's usually the case. Do right by the employees and it will be good for all. When Alan informed John that it would all go through, he prefaced it by outlining his own priorities in life. God, family, people, community, work. John was hugely grateful, and as it turned out, his daughter's situation improved dramatically. A few months later, Alan tells me, last week my team did five deals. Five deals is outstanding by any measure. Outstanding. And the employee engagement numbers of the team of 45 that directly reports to him are soaring. The HR department can't understand it. He tells them, I just talk to people, and they still don't understand it. How about that? Let's go back to Peter and John. We'll come back to Alan in a moment. Actually, I'd like to talk about Peter and John in relation to another man. This younger members of the church is David McNeil. And I think it's fair to say that without David, there wouldn't likely be much of a church here at all. David was treasurer, session clerk, church officer, a quiet, gentle, gracious, gentlemanly, beautifully dressed man. And he, along with Effie, were right at the heart of this church. He said goodbye to Effie 13 years ago, and it's been many years since David had the strength and the health to input here in a meaningful way, but we had him. One of my most memorable moments with David was when we gave him his long service Bible. He'd been an elder for so many years, and when I invited him up, he came up and he sat right in that chair. Wonderful man. And as I was sharing about David, and I hadn't, usually with a funeral I write everything down, but as I started to share, I always give a short gospel message at a funeral, because why wouldn't you? People are peering over the edge and wondering what's there, and it would seem to me to be unloving to not point them in the right direction, regardless of their faith or background. And what I said about David was I said he was a man like Jesus. He was a man like Jesus. David was a man like Jesus. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. He knew that. Effie certainly knew that. Effie wasn't perfect either. Anybody perfect here? Phew, that's a relief. You'd have to find another church. Though in truth, you go and ruin that one too. I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? None of us are perfect. But that doesn't mean we can't be like Jesus. It's like King David. God said of David, after whom David was named, apart from his forebears who bore that name, that he was a man after God's own heart. Was David perfect? Far from it. Did he love God and did things flow from it? Yes. If you've been given the name David, you've been given a wonderful name. which of course in the Hebrew means beloved. So you got to hug them a bit tighter, David. So David was a man who was just like Jesus in so many ways, so many ways. And you know other people are like that too. Now, who taught Peter and John to behave like they behaved that day in Acts 3? Who taught them? Jesus taught them. Yeah, I mean, that's a Sunday school level question. Jesus taught them. We are watching, we get to witness, we're looking at two guys who were tutored and shaped by Jesus. And does the way they behaved remind you of Jesus? I mean, it reminds me of the interaction we were talking about early in the year where the cripple is on the bed and it comes through the roof and, you know, ruins Jesus' roof, but because it was probably in his house, and down comes the crippled guy and says, your sins are forgiven, and there's a big blow up with the religious authorities. And then he says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk? And the religious leaders are kind of like, I don't know. I mean, what is harder to say? And he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on the earth, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy's boom. Oh, I can't wait to see the video of that. But in truth, Peter and John, they didn't need to see that. They saw it. They were there. They just went out and did it. Yeah? They went out and did it. You see, Jesus taught them to heal like that. Do you notice they don't even pray. They don't even say, let us pray, you know, and they get a holy huddle, and they gather people together and lay hands on, and they pull out their best prayer, and they give their best prayer. He just says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, up you get. Up you get. The only difference, can you spot the difference in what they do to what Jesus did? You see, when Jesus healed people, he did it by his own authority. He's the incarnate Son of God. Peter and John do it in whose authority? His authority. So who's got the power? Who's got the power? Yeah, but who else has got the power? Peter and John have got the power. What happened on the day of Pentecost? You see, oh, we pray for someone to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I felt warm and fuzzy and fab and wonderful, and I feel a deep peace, and I feel this, and I feel that, and I feel that. Oh, brilliant, fab, wonderful. Woohoo, hey, it works. Woohoo, might speak in tongues or whatever. Fabulous. Okay, but what are you going to do tomorrow that's different? What are you going to do tomorrow that's different? Well, hang on. You need to be filled in the Spirit to work? Were you in bed the day before? I suppose so. Actually, I met a guy called Martin once. Martin was fascinating. He was brought up a Jew, became a Christian, went out to be a missionary in Indonesia. And he said the women were huge and the men were skinny because the men would drink and gamble and smoke all day while the women did the work, which included getting water from the well. And the first man who came to faith in Jesus Christ, the next day he got an empty water jar and struggled to the well and struggled back with it on the top of his head. So actually, you might be right. Work. Yes. Thank you. So Peter and John are working in the power that Jesus has given them, yes? They're working in that power. They're working as if Jesus' authority has been given to them to do the same things that he did on the earth. But in John's gospel, Jesus says to them, you will do greater things than I have done. You know, and we hear that and we kind of go, oh, yeah, it's a nice sentiment. You know, it's kind of like, it's a nice card. You're the best dad in the world. I don't want to go through the drill to find out if I actually am. I'll just accept it. It's a nice sentiment. But actually, they were behaving as if this was true, that the power that Jesus worked in. Now, why might that be? Well, how did the incarnate Jesus get his power? By the Holy Spirit. Okay. How many Holy Spirits are there? One? So the same Spirit that filled Jesus has filled them. So the same works that Jesus did, they're doing. I mean, This is dynamite, this stuff. It really is. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that gave him everything that he did, is in us. But we have a problem, don't we? Because we're big chickens. We are. We're big chickens. Right? We'd like the power, but we'd be quite happy if someone else took the lead. Isn't that right? We'd like to be the guy that's kind of like alongside. You do the good stuff. And I'll just go, amen, praise God, woohoo, I'll write about it. I'll write the story, okay? I don't want to be the person who's actually going to look like an idiot if nothing happens. Yeah? And here's the thing. Until we've got past the fear that I'll look stupid to other people, here's something I'm fairly sure of. Every time I have prayed for someone in genuine love and compassion for them, I think God's pleased with me. I think he's pleased with me. What's my hit rate like? Is it Jesus level? No. But I'll tell you, when I prayed for no one to get healed, guess how many people got healed? Nada. Zippo. None. None. And actually, I think as a church, we settle for nursing people to their grave rather than challenging the stuff that threatens them. See, it's not about denying death. We're not in some big death denial circle here. All of us will die one day. It's about the love of God breaking into the world and reshaping the society around about it. Faith in the name of Jesus. This is what Peter says, isn't he? He goes on and he says, you're all looking astonished. What are you looking astonished for? This is the same power that's working through Jesus. Remember the guy you had crucified? Oops. Nah, don't worry. You didn't know what you were doing. God glorified him anyway. Had to happen that way. And now that same power is working in us. That same power is working in us. And that is what a Christian is, friends. It's not someone who believes that it's true. It's someone who lives like it's trustworthy. It's not someone who believes that it's true. It's someone who lives like it's trustworthy. That's what a disciple is. Now, God knows that we're chicken. He does. And he loves us even when we are chicken. And I could take you through, when Jesus spoke about Elijah and John the Baptist, he spoke about them in glowing terms. And both of those people finished their ministry with some degree of compromise. Elijah didn't complete the task that God gave him. He just passed them on to Elisha. And John the Baptist was saying, ask Jesus if he really is the one who's been sent. He went out declaring he's the Messiah, and then he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then imprisoned, entirely understandable, John loses courage. It's not that God he doesn't lack sympathy for our situation, but look what happened with Peter and John here. This healed man is there in their midst. And you can just think in any number of ways. This person who was tied into substance use and their life was crashing and burning. Oh, it was just... I love it when folks like that are at the point where, you know, they're saying, I need a reference for a job. So Jesus taught them. And what they did was they used the power that to reshape the world around about them. But here's the thing. They didn't use it in the way it was kind of like, I think many of us read this and think, it must have gone something like this. Peter and John are walking to the temple, past the gate called Beautiful. Peter, it's the angel Gabriel here. Have you got me? Have you got me? Gabriel to Peter. Peter, I guarantee you, if you take that man by the right hand, say in the name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, rise up and walk, he will rise up and walk. Have you got me clear? And Peter says, Roger, Gabriel, thank you. I now have complete confidence this is going to work, so I have a memo from heaven. Have you told John, by the way? Don't worry about John. He'll just love him. Thank you, Gabriel. Beggar boy, name money, up you get. Right? That's not how it happened. Not how it happened. What happened is they were walking towards it, And they're talking about praying, they're thinking about the amazing thing that God's been doing. And for the umpteenth time, okay, because we're assuming that when they went every day to the temple to pray, how many times did they pass this guy? Oh, I ain't got any money. And then it's just a wee nudge, like the wee nudge, you know, and that's it. Peter goes, hang on a minute. What would Jesus do with this guy? What would he do? Bless you. Praying for you. That's not what Jesus would do. Jesus would engage with him. Now you're engaging in Jesus' name. What are you going to do? Are you going to do something about his future? You're going to reshape his future. Boom, up you come. Verses that didn't get in the Bible. Woe to you of too much faith. It's not there. You won't find it. It's nowhere. You flick through. And yet often we teach each other like it's there in an imaginary book. The Epistle to the Disappointed. Okay. And I get that. I get that. I've prayed for people I love dearly. And the thing I wanted to happen to them didn't happen to them then. But I'm telling you this. It's not a cop-out that my dad is walking and talking and chatting with Davey and, you know, and my sister's father-in-law died this week, so I'll be chatting with Johnny, and they're all going to be, they're there in glory with new bodies, which is great because all of their bodies were given up, whether it was knees or brain or whatever. Their bodies were giving up, and now they got new bodies. That's not a cop-out. That's the glory of Jesus working in their life. It's coming. When you pray for someone to be healed, they will be healed one day by the grace of God. Unless they reject Jesus for themselves and determinedly walk away from him. I love this story. I love this story because this is the point where ordinary people like you and me start doing the things that Jesus was doing, and that actually is what church is all about. It's what church is all about. That we reshape the world around about us. But I want to go back to Alan and his banking job. What Alan did, was there anything supernatural going on there? And on one level, you think, no, nothing supernatural going on there. There was no growing legs, you know. There wasn't a magical 50 million appeared from somewhere. But actually, in some way, something remarkable was taking place. How hard is it to change the culture in your workplace? How hard is it to change the culture in your workplace? The backbiting in the staff room, the kind of people coming into work and they're just taking forever getting through the door because they're only there because it's paying the bills and they haven't got anything better. And actually, some point every day, they're thinking, how did I end up here doing this? I would rather not be working here. Some of you have been in situations where you've gone from a good team to a bad team, where you've gone from a good job to a bad job. How bad is that? I mean, it's awful. It really is awful. And some of you have been in a situation where you go from a really bad job to a good one. What difference does that make? And what Alan's doing here is that Alan could just be a Christian thermometer and give you a list of 50 reasons why the bank was up the Swanee. And it was no good. He could have done that. But instead he decides to be a thermostat and he's going to, in some small way, work to change the culture of the place. And friends, don't think if you work for a Christian organization it's any different. First of all, the enemy targets them. And second of all, there's people in there, what Christians get up to. Am I making contact here? Sorry, I'm the only person in the world who's ever come across a Christian who's doing stuff that the books told them is a bad idea. And they're the ones who are supposed to read it and do it. And then just at the point where we're getting really, really angry at the speck in their eye. Sorry, that was no good for the podcast. I mimed having a log in my own eye, okay? Was it a good mime? Thank you. So, Alan is looking to change the culture in this bank. So, John, the guy who has been passed over for promotion, which is a painful thing, especially if you think you're going somewhere and you start to ask the question, have you reached your glass ceiling? And then his marriage breaks down, and maybe his marriage breaks down partly because he's been chasing these jobs and he's been working, he's been overachieving at work, and underachieving at home. And then he's got a daughter who's got an anxiety disorder, and she's got anorexia, and he's watching her disappear before his very eyes. And because of Alan's grace, God works in the situation, because you all know that if he gets made redundant, he'll get a redundancy package, and that will mean that he doesn't have to work for a while, and he can look after his daughter who wants to come and live with him, and they can start to reshape. You see, that we forget how much God loves people who are not Christians. We forget how much God loves people who aren't Christians. I remember chatting with Peter once, and he had an employee who refused to leave the seat, and he'd pee through the seat. I mean, how annoying is that? You really want to lamp him in Jesus' name. I'll divulge no more details, because obviously it's all sub judice and stuff. But God loves that guy. Belligerent, rule-bending. I mean, it will not go well for people who behave like that, trust me. One day they're going to be in the fiery presence, and you do not want to be in that presence going, "Who are you?" It's just, oh no, okay? Little acts of rebellion are going to look really silly at that point, aren't they? But God loves people who don't know him yet. And then there's Keith, the guy who's been singled out to be removed, and the boss isn't saying why, and actually Alan finds a concrete business case to keep Keith in the organization. And he's got a team who he's listened to. For the first time in his life, some person's walked into this guy's office, into Alan's office, and they've been able to say what's really important to them instead of, this is work, that's home life, they're separate. Which, by the way, is the same problem when we say church life, non-church life, they're separate. Which they shouldn't be. Which is why people sometimes say of ministers, just give them a shot in the real world. An undertaker said that about me this week, and I said to the person who passed out, and I said, well, I did offer that undertaker a swap when we're about to do a service, and he said, you're right, son. He didn't really want a swap. Because he was thinking, I have to organize dead bodies and talk to the council and all that sort of stuff, and that's really tough. And if he had only had that to do, and then he thought, actually, he's got to stand up in front of, 100 really sad people and say something meaningful. That's kind of tough. Anyway, that's Alan. I was at a school fun day thing, where you buy burgers, and our kids go to the Catholic school. Just for the banter, I think we've got the biggest family in the local Catholic school. And at that school was a guy who was helping out with one of the, who's recently been really badly injured. He tripped, he fell, and one of those big wine glasses broke as he went down, and the stem put a 48-stitch slice in his wrist. He lost 3.5 pints of blood. His poor wife, I mean, a cup of blood looks like a puddle. So what 3.5 pints looks like? And there's Alan. He's there with his splint on, and he's got no use of two fingers, and he's got other fingers that aren't there. And he's got a splint on. And it's the first time I've seen him since this has happened. And a mutual friend has been, he knows Alan Paul, the Undertaker, so I'm chatting with Alan because we see each other now and then. And just, catching up with news. So I went across him. This is another Alan. There's lots of Alans today, sorry. It's just the way of things. I said, Alan, how you doing? And he said, well, is this thing? But, it's a real life changer. I don't want to share any of the conversation because that's private. But obviously he's asking big questions because he could feel himself slipping away. And then he said, how are you doing? Because he'd had a burst appendix as a young man, and all he managed to do was phone the taxi, crawl into the taxi, and then woke up in hospital. So he's had some near-death experiences before, but he said, this one's been the big one. I'm standing there, okay, minister of the gospel, okay. He's standing there with 48 stitches in his arm, and he's about to, there's more coming his way. He's self-employed. What am I going to do with him? Say, oh, that's really, I'm sorry to hear that. You don't need to be a Christian to say, I'm sorry to hear that. The how's your father stuff is really important. It's very important. Find out how people are doing. What are you going to do? So I thought, I said, Alan, has anybody, I use the waggy finger of question, you know, has anybody prayed for you about this? And he went, no. I said, well, would you be open to that? He said, yeah. So there we are by the bungee run at the back of St. Andrew's Primary School, and I'm speaking to this arm in Jesus' name. And he didn't look spooked out. He's getting all the help he can get. He'll be learning stuff. And I just pray for him. And I said, keep me posted. I says, all right, we're going to pray for you tomorrow in church. Is that all right? He says, yeah, thank you. I didn't ask him if he was saved. Okay? Are you saved, Alan? I don't know. Saved is jargon for inside the church to describe people who've already made a commitment. I'm just wanting to move him a bit further along the way. Why? Because I'm trying to manipulate him into buying some double glazing as he leaves B&Q? No! Because God loves Alan. He loves him. And Alan's now thinking, if there is a God, I nearly met him. So I prayed for him. And I said, keep me posted. Everyday stuff. Just like David, everyday stuff, when he was serving here and going extra miles for people, the thing that David McNeil was brilliant at was bringing some calm where there was conflict. The thing that Alan was brilliant at the bank is figuring a way to humanize a workplace that could be dehumanized and giving value to workers. And giving people an opportunity to say what's actually troubling them. Daily stuff.